And if you would please turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it's page 989. But we're in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. It's fascinating to me, never ceases to amaze me, indeed, how every year as we come to holidays celebrating Christ's birth or Christ's resurrection, I find that invariably I'm on texts that draw us into those truths and put those truths into the broader and more important context. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning reading in verse 13. Let us hear God's holy word. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he calls you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the privilege of gathering together for your worship, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with one voice and one heart to your praise, to unburden our hearts of the guilt of sin in confession, to unburden our hearts of the cares of this world in petition, Lord, to be drawn into a better focus and understanding of our lives in light of your glory. And Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place and make yourself known in such a way that all who are here would give praise and honor and glory to you and to you alone. Lord, that none would be left for your servant, for man in any shape, but that all glory would be given to you, for you alone are worthy. We have come to worship you, our God, our King of Kings. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just recently, I was reading an account by an Israeli Christian missionary, where he described Jewish refugees from Arabic countries coming into the land of Israel. And he spoke of some of these people having nothing more than what they could stuff into a single bag as they rushed out of their homes. And it made me pause and think about what I would grab in such an emotional moment, to know that I would never be able to return, that what I had in my hands would be all that I could take. So what would you grab? Would you grab photo albums? Would you grab family heirlooms? What is it that you would grip tightly? Today we come to a text where Paul gives us a beautiful balance of doctrine and application in light of persecution and impending apostasy, teaching us what God has done and calling us to hold fast to what is most important. And this is a season where Christians around the world celebrate the birth of Christ. And today I want to focus in on why it is that he came. You see, so often the world is comfortable with the idea of Christ being born, of Christ in the manger, even of Christ as a teacher. But we must examine Christ as Savior, as God in flesh who redeemed us from our sins. We must understand why he came. And so we want to deal with our text this morning over the course of several points. The first is obligatory gratitude. The second is foreknown. The third is salvation. The fourth is glorification. And the fifth is standing. And that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as well as the verse list we'll be progressing through. But in our last passage, we examine some of the sorrowful events that will precede the return of Christ in terms of a great apostasy, or falling away from the faith. and the appearing of the man of lawlessness. Paul was telling the persecuted church of that first century in Thessalonica, to use the words of our own Eric Owens, don't worry, it gets worse. But then Paul takes all of that sorrow and anxiety and apprehension and sets it in contrast to good things. In fact, the best things were yet to come, and there was reason for them to celebrate. In fact, Paul says that he owes God gratitude for the Thessalonians. We saw this same language back in chapter 1 and verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And as we saw when we went through that passage, gratitude to God highlights what we call the monergistic work of God, the work that God does without us and above us and in spite of us. Paul isn't thanking the Thessalonians because he's thanking the one who actually did the work. And as many commentators have pointed out, Paul's sudden shift here must have been a tremendous comfort to the suffering saints of Thessalonica. In contrast to those who will fall away and deny the true faith that he's just talked about, Paul speaks with confidence of their salvation. He calls them brothers, as those who are born again to newness of life in Christ, alongside of Silas and Timothy and himself. To paraphrase Denny, Paul has taken a long look at the dark and despairing subject of the man of lawlessness and the many whom he will lead away into the destruction with himself. But then he places the Thessalonians themselves in contrast to this, because God will not save all, and he will condemn many in the strong delusion who have rejected the truth, yet God will save all his elect. And the saints in Thessalonica are among them. As Matthew Henry said, when we hear of the apostasy of many, it is a matter of great comfort and joy that there is a remnant according to the election of grace, which does and shall persevere. And especially we should rejoice if we have reason to hope that we are of that number. But I think Paul also comforts himself in this. He presses himself to prayers of thanksgiving that even though the visible church will have fake Christians in her midst, that she will be subject to mixture and error, that even though the visible church will have such fake Christians, she will also have true sons like the Thessalonian saints who will persevere to the end. And as we will see, Paul's work was not in vain, because it was actually God's work through Paul. But how can Paul be grateful and give thanks if the story isn't over yet? What if all of the Thessalonian saints fall away? How can Paul know that any of them will make it to the end of the road? Because of God. You see, Paul's confidence isn't in the Thessalonians, but in the God who saves. From beginning to end, their salvation rests on God, not themselves. And that's the beauty of this passage that we've come to today. Denny writes, the 13th and 14th verses of this chapter are a system of theology in miniature. The Apostles' Thanksgivings covers the whole work of salvation, from the eternal choice of God to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world to come. As Hebrews chapter 12, 2 describes Jesus as the founder and perfecter, or author and finisher of our faith. And it begins with God's love. You see, these men and women of the church were beloved of God. And if we have this, if we have been blessed to be loved by God, then everything else falls into place. The catalyst is God. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. You see, God's love is not like our love. God's love is not reactionary like ours is. We might say, I can't help loving you to a spouse or to a child or even to a friend. But God most definitely could have not loved you. God chose to love us. And that is what Paul means when he talks about God foreknowing. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those whom he called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew or foreloved. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that golden chain of salvation is what Paul is working through in our passage today. Because God chose to love them, God chose them for salvation. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5, even as he chose us in him, right? Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And this isn't even Paul's usual word for divine choosing of election. But he may have used it here to reference another passage where it's used that pulls these pieces together in a parallel way. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So God chose to love. And God chose the Thessalonians as first fruits. Now the wording here of first fruits may also be rendered from the beginning, right? So it could be that God chose you as first fruits, or God chose you from the beginning. Perhaps Paul is playing on the language to show us two concepts at once. And this newly formed church is the first fruits of Thessalonica. That is true. And more broadly, as part of the Gentile conversion, it's the first reaping of God's elect from among the nations outside of Israel. God chose to save Thessalonians before he saved the British or the Chinese or South Americans and so on. Gupta writes, to call the Thessalonians first fruits is to say that not only have they blazed a trail for more to come, but surely there will be more to come. After all, as Raymond Collins wrote, first fruits are the harbinger of the harvest to follow. It was a promise that more would be saved. But it's also true that they were chosen from the beginning. From the beginning of time as God's elects, from the foundation of the world, as we already saw from Ephesians. God's love for them preceded all things as part of his divine decree. And this is central to their comfort. In light of the great apostasy to come, those who are truly saved by grace through faith in Christ will not be sent a strong delusion. They will not be abandoned to their own sin because God has chosen them from the beginning in his love. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, as Christ says in John's gospel. As Calvin said, however Satan may mix and confound all things in the world, your salvation, notwithstanding, has been placed on a footing of safety prior to the creation of the world. And God chose them. God loved them. God chose them to be saved, to be spared, to be snatched like a brand from the fire. While all of mankind paved the trail to hell, these ones would be spared. They were saved from their own sin, from the repercussions and consequences of their own actions. God chose to love them unto life. And so it is with every Christian in the course of human history. Salvation is where sinners are cleansed of their sins through Christ's sacrifice and clothed in Christ's righteousness to be brought safely into eternal life. This is why Jesus came, to accomplish salvation for us. But they weren't there at the beginning to witness that choice, nor were they privy to check the rolls in the book of life. So how could they know that God loved them? How could they know that God chose them unto salvation? How could they know that Christ's blood was for them? Because the Holy Spirit sanctified them. And again, this is God's work. It is God who chose to love them. It is God who chose them for salvation. It is God who sanctified them by the work of his Holy Spirit. John 16:7-11, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The early church father, Chrysostom, preached on this. How unto salvation? By sanctifying you through the Spirit. For these are the things that are the efficient causes of our salvation. It is nowhere of works, nowhere of righteous deeds, but through belief of the truth. And we find the same kind of language in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, often when we use this word sanctification, we're talking about the lifelong process wherein we grow in grace as a Christian after we have been justified, after we have been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But sanctification literally means to be made holy. It means to be set apart as distinct. And it's the broader basic sense of this term that Paul is using here. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, set these Thessalonians apart from their countrymen. God saved them by drawing them out of death, out of sin and death, to life in Christ. As Matthew Henry said, we are not the elected of God because we are holy, but that we might be holy. It is God who makes us holy. And it's important that Paul uses this broader term of sanctification than just justification. The cosmic courtroom verdict of righteous on the basis of Christ. Because God is engaged not only in the initial act of setting us apart, but in preserving us in sanctification all the way through the course of life. You see, God doesn't just bring the sinner to the cross and then meet up with them again at the end of the road. He guides us and sustains us by grace the whole way through. The person who calls themselves a Christian and isn't in constant reliance on God, in communion with God, isn't actually a Christian. Ah, but now we finally come to our part, right? But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. I can at least claim credit for believing, right? Well, what does God's word tell us? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This too is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. 2 Corinthians 4:13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. What is faith? Faith is a knowing, assenting, affirming trust. The world likes words like faith and love as long as they get to define what that means. As one movie character said, I don't care what you believe, just believe it. And you'll hear lines like, just believe in something. That the value of faith is not in and of itself. And the value of faith is not in its intensity. The value of faith is in its object. Faith is not inherently good. It isn't. Like faith in gas station sushi. Or faith in your new Abibas shoes that you bought out of the back of a truck. That is misplaced faith. That faith is not good. Because the value of faith is based on its object. So what is Paul talking about here? Faith, belief in the truth. So what is the truth that Paul speaks of believing in? This isn't personal postmodern truth. This isn't truth in general, like 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's the truth of Christ revealed in Scripture. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 17, 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And this is one and the same truth that Paul said the apostates refused to love and be saved by in chapter 2, verse 10. Wilson writes, the welcome they gave to the truth not only made them their brethren, but also showed them to be beloved by the Lord. And God called them to it. Like Lazarus called out of the tomb. God calls sinners out of spiritual death and into life by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. God does this by his Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, it says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see, God's mere human servants, whether we're talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, or whether we're talking about me, or whether we're talking about anyone, any minister, they make an external, general call. But only God can make that internal, effectual call that draws out of death and into life. Paul calls it our gospel, not because he, Silas, and Timothy own it or produced it in some way, but because they preached it and because they themselves were saved by it. And it also serves to contrast false gospels where men claim to save themselves, like Paul talks about in Galatians, if anyone preaches to you another gospel. But God furthermore calls them to obtain the glory of Jesus. He's talking about eternity in the new heavens and new earth. He's talking about the celebration of glory. But he skips past streets of gold, past the mansions, to the true joy, Christ himself. And it is the glory owed to Christ's righteousness that we receive through him. John Stott writes, there is nothing narrow-minded about the Apostle Paul. His horizons are bounded by nothing less than the eternities of the past and of the future. In the eternity of the past, God chose us to be saved. Then he called us in time, causing us to hear the gospel, believe the truth, and be sanctified by the Spirit with a view to our sharing Christ's glory in the eternity of the future. In a single sentence, the apostle's mind sweeps from the beginning to the glory. What a joy and comfort are found in Romans 8, 14 through 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And this builds up to chapter 8 and verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Brothers and sisters, understand, we can't grasp how beautiful that is. To be heirs with Christ, eternal heirs. And this explicit reference to Jesus rounds out the Trinity for us. God the Father chooses and sends the Holy Spirit, who applies Christ's redemption and sanctifies them in faith unto the glory of Christ, reminding us that with each individual wretched sinner, all three persons of God are active in their salvation. And so we move from doctrine to command. From the indicative to the imperative, from God did to go do. This is Scripture's recurring pattern. It gives us doctrine, it gives us information, and then it tells us what we do in light of that information. Drawing on the writings of Watchman Nee, Richard Phillips writes, first, we are seated in God's sovereign work in Christ. Second, we walk with him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, we wage the kind of spiritual warfare about which Paul has written in this chapter as he calls us to stand in the victorious conquest achieved by Jesus Christ. You see, we can move forward in life and we can stand firm in boldness because we know God's purposes in us and for us are sure. It is only if God is working all this together that there is assured victory in our efforts. I've spent a lot of time breaking down how this part is God's work, this part is God's work, this part is God's work. Not so that you simply rest back and go, ah, well, God's got it all in control, but so that you go, then I can press forward. Because God is the one who is bringing all this to pass. John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Romans 11, 29, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. And we see this concept of doctrine and application in reverse order in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God did go do. So Paul commands them and us to stand firm. With feet shod in the readiness of the gospel, we have traction on the solid rock of ages. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Ephesians 4, 14 through 15, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. As Leon Morris put it, since God has so clearly included you in his great purpose, and since that purpose cannot be defeated even by Satan and the lawless one, brothers, note the affectionate address in this serious exhortation, stand firm, neither frightened by the magnitude of the opposition, nor unsettled by the uncertainties about the details of the end. Part of standing firm in the storm is holding fast. Gripping tightly. Well, gripping what? The tradition. And we need to be careful to understand what it is that Paul means here. Because we have a lot of tradition in our lives. We have a lot of tradition in the church. For those of you who have been in my office, you've seen the walls lined with books. Because you can never have too many books. Only a small portion of what's there on the walls is Bibles. They represent a vast tradition of the interpretation of Scripture through history. We have practical traditions like church buildings and pews. We have theological terms and systems that are drawn from Scripture, but aren't explicitly word-for-word quotations from Scripture. And those are not the things that Paul is talking about here. When he says, hold fast to the traditions that you were taught, he's not talking about, well, this is what a Baptist church looks like. We test such post-apostolic traditions against God's word, because as valuable as they are, and we shouldn't lightly throw out tradition, but even though they are valuable, they are not infallible. They can be wrong, and they can fail, and they can be in contradiction to Scripture. So we do not hold those traditions tightly. We hold those traditions loosely, even with open hands before God. What Paul is talking about here is what we now have in the New Testament. When Paul wrote these words, the rest of the New Testament wasn't written yet. It was still in the form of this oral tradition. 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. As Lightfoot clarifies, tradition, in the scriptural sense of the word, may be either written or oral. It is a synonym for teaching, implying on the part of the teacher a confession that he was not expressing his own ideas, but delivering or handing on a message that he had received from heaven. So the tradition that Paul speaks of here is what we now have in the fullness of our Bibles. We stand firm, holding fast to the word of God. And so let us hold fast to the truth, tradition, revealed in God's word, and see how it shows us our sin and our Savior. In God's law, we see our brokenness, our inability to save ourselves, that none is righteous, no, not one. But in Christ, we see both the righteousness we need and the sacrifice for our sins. We hold tightly to the promises of God that if we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. If you do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, then run to him in repentance and faith. And being saved, give God all the glory. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day, wherein we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, wherein we celebrate the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Christ, where we rejoice that you made a way of salvation where there was no way, and that you have drawn us into it, that you have loved us from the foundation of the world, you've chosen us, and that you will preserve us to the end. And Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, Lord, please draw them to yourself. Grant them true repentance and faith, that they might know you as God, as Savior, and Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.